Let's pray, seeking God's blessing upon His Word. Father in heaven, may Your Holy Spirit open the Word to us that we might receive it as the Word of God in its truth and power and conviction in this solid foundation for our faith. And we pray that You would enlighten our minds, but You would speak also to our hearts. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of God, but also the law that both convicts us of our sin and leads us in the way everlasting as believers. Father, we thank You for the life that You've given us in Jesus Christ. Teach us Your statutes and let us delight in Your Word. Let it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're using our church Bibles this morning, this is page 1009. We're making our way through the Belgic Confession. We come to Article 25 this morning about the fulfillment of the Old Testament law by Jesus Christ. And these verses here in Hebrews 12 and 13 speak to that. We're going to read that and then we're going to turn to the text in Hosea chapter 6. But first, Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. And then we'll read through a portion of chapter 13. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then let's turn to Hosea chapter 6. And you'll find this on page 754 in our church Bibles. So if you get to the major prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you find Hosea right after the book of Daniel. Chapter 6, the first 10 verses, and this will be our text this morning. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's also consider together Belgic Confession Article 25. In the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you'll find this on page 864. And we will read this article together this morning. Belgian Confession, Article 25, concerning the fulfillment of the law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two prodigal sons in the Old Testament, Ephraim and Judah. And a lot like their New Testament prodigal son counterpart, they thought they could go out into the world and live as they pleased and that things might go well for them. Maybe they could learn something. Maybe they could grow. Maybe they could get under the shackles of oppression in their father's house and live with freedom, to live and choose as they please. Ephraim and Judah sought very much, very conscientiously, to be like the world around them, to be like the nations around them. Why can't we be like Assyria? Why can't we be like the Moabites? Why can't we be like the Philistines? Life seems to go so well for them. And so they did. And then, again, like the New Testament prodigal son, they figured out that's not freedom. and they hit rock bottom. And they started to think, weren't things better back home? They sort of came to their senses, like in verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. The prodigal son in the New Testament in Luke 15 comes to his senses. Even my servant, my father's servants have it better than I do. So he's lying there among the pigs and eating the food that they eat. Ephraim and Judah remembered. It's a little bit better back home. And they came to their senses and they come and they return to the Lord. They come in repentance. They come in recognition. They come with a broken heart. Because they had hit rock bottom. In chapter 5, verse 13, which we didn't read, but if you want to just peek back there, Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and Ephraim went to Assyria to the great king. That was King Jareb. Maybe Assyria can save us from all of our problems and all of our troubles. But there isn't any salvation there either. You see, what happens, brothers and sisters, in our lives, as well as you see, we see here in Ephraim and Judah as nations, you have to come to see your sin before you can see the greatness of salvation. And you have to know the greatness and the joy of salvation before you ever come to understand gratitude or thankful living because of it. It's a lot of what we read in Titus chapter 3 as well. Paul does the same thing in writing to Titus. This is what you were. And he has a long list of things that they were. And then God, rich in mercy, he comes and he saves us. Not because of works done by us, but because of Jesus Christ. And then what? Verse 8 of Titus chapter 3, so that we might be devoted to good works. It's sin, salvation, and service right there in that passage. And that's what we're seeing here in Belgic Confession 25 as well. We need the law because it convicts us of our sin. We don't need all the sacrifices and ceremonies and festivals of the law because none of those things will ever make us righteous. They weren't intended to do that. They were to show the people they needed a righteousness and they needed a substitute in somebody else who hadn't come yet. But for us now, Christ has come. And He's our salvation. He is our righteousness. His blood has atoned for all of our sins more than the blood of goats and bulls and rams ever could. But the law isn't then just done away with, like we don't need it at all anymore or discard it, as many Christians do today. No, the law now, as people who are saved by grace, that becomes the how in how shall we then live? How shall you then live? By the law of God. By His commandments. By His statutes and His rules and His precepts and His word. As Psalm 119 exalts in throughout the entirety of the psalm. You want to know what you're supposed to do, boys and girls? The law of God tells you. And then, brothers and sisters, when you and I, every day, often throughout the day, fall short of that glory, we know what God's Word says and we don't do it, and there we are, we fall short again, we've sinned against God again, we've broken His commandments, we've broken covenant again, then the gospel comes in again. And the gospel tells us once again, but your righteousness before God is Jesus Christ and it's secure. And as Hebrews 13 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His saving work hasn't changed. His love for you hasn't changed. His righteousness before God hasn't changed. His law keeping on your behalf hasn't changed. And His purchase and redemption with His precious blood, that hasn't changed. We need the law. We need the gospel. We need the law again. We need the gospel every day. And that's what Belgic Confession Article 25 says. Is telling us. The law functions for us in two very important ways. It functions in three ways. One is a civil use, which is important, but we're talking about just for us personally this morning. And it functions in two important ways for us. It convicts us of sin. We're going to see that in Hosea 6. But it's also the standard by which we are to live every day for the glory of God. Now, in Hosea chapter 6, I want to look at three things with you as we consider the Lord's desire for steadfast love and not sacrifice. If you look at verse 6, that's really the theme or the heart of this passage. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And we're going to see three things. First of all, the presenting problem in the first three verses. Now, in counseling or in medicine, you have what's called the presenting problem. And that's when the patient or the client comes in and you ask them, what's troubling you or what's wrong? And the presenting problem is, well, this and this hurts, or I have a pain here, or clearly my leg is broken, or something like that. I'm having troubles with this particular area. And for Ephraim and Judah, their presenting problem in the first three verses is this: the Lord has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. God is punishing us. That's their presenting problem. We're going into exile. We're being stripped of the promised land. God's blessings and favor have been removed from us. Things aren't going well. He doesn't fight for us like He used to. So God is punishing us. That's the presenting problem, according to them. And their hearts are broken. And you can sort of see the splinters of their broken heart throughout these verses. They know where their deliverance is found. And now they're seeking mercy. And they're going to learn a lot about God's mercy. God had said in chapter 5, verse 15, again, if you want to just peek back at that, 5:15, God said, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And that word until, there's a warehouse of grace in that word. God's being patient. He's being merciful. They deserve annihilation as a nation. They deserve all of the curses and judgments of the book of Deuteronomy because of their covenantal unfaithfulness. But God's not going to do that. He gives them time until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And so the question is, are they now doing that in verses 1 through 3? In a sense, they certainly are. They're acknowledging their sin. They're acknowledging the problem. And they are repentant, at least to a degree, because they know that things between them and God are not right. But we also have to ask the question, how did they come to this kind of conviction? You see, brothers and sisters, the law of God should be that which convicts us of our sin. Boys and girls, it's one of the reasons why, it's the most important reason why, we read it on Sunday morning. So that everybody hears what God requires. And sometimes I've wondered, because the law of God functions in these two important ways in our lives, if there isn't another way that we could do it in terms of the reading of God's law. But this is a very important part of our worship services, that we do this. Because we want the law of God to convict us of our sin. Not just that we got caught. Because Ephraim and Judah, they're coming to the Lord. But why? Well, because in a sense they got caught. Things aren't going well for them, and now all of a sudden the punishment and the consequences are coming upon them, and they don't like it. They want God's blessings, but do they really want the Lord? It's another question of this text. But we don't want things to go badly for us, but how is it with you and with me? Is the law of God, as it's read, as you can read it, as it is there, either in Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus chapter 20 or Leviticus 19 and other places in the Scriptures, is that enough to convict you of your sin? Is that a part of the service that we just kind of tune out because we've heard it all before? Well, let's get a little bit more specific. Do you need to be told that lying is wrong? Or do you only feel bad about it when you get caught? Do you only feel bad about gossip when you get caught? Are you only convicted of cheating when you get caught? Would you be convicted of the Lord's Day if you got caught working? Are you really concerned about not using God's name in vain and not swearing, or just that you don't want to get caught? We would certainly feel shame if we were stealing, but God's word is very clear that you're not supposed to steal. We would feel shame if we got caught watching pornography, but God's word is very clear about sexual immorality of every kind. What about anger or hatred? And you can hide it, but then it comes out in some of your words. You burst out with anger, and now all of a sudden people know that you're angry, and now you feel bad about it. But God said, don't murder. Don't hate your neighbor in your heart. See, it's not enough that we come to these kinds of things, and whatever the sin is, we could keep listing more and more and more and more. It's not enough that we come to this because we got caught or because we don't want to bear the consequences of these kinds of things. That's not real, sincere repentance. That's not a sincere conviction of sin. The law of God is clear. And we're sinners down to the very depths, not just in our outward behavior, but to our very nature, conceived and born in sin, children of wrath. And how are we going to get out of that? You see, and now here's where we need the gospel so badly, because the law can tell us about our sin all day, and very clearly, in a very pinpointed, precise kind of a way. But the law itself can't deliver us from the sin. It can show us our sin, but it can't deliver us. And so many in Israel had that confused. The Pharisees had that so confused. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to make this very plain to these Jewish Christians. You're not going to get right with God through all the sacrifices and ceremonies and festivals. Paul is making the same point in Romans. Don't get caught up in all of that. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the feast days, because those things don't make you right with God. Only Christ can. And he's revealed here in verse 2. Some scholars don't think this is a reference to Christ. I disagree. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. It sounds to me like a clear reference to resurrection. And not just bodily resurrection, but spiritual resurrection, which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who saves us from our law breaking? It's Jesus. And who gives us new life that we might be devoted to doing good works? It's Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is given for us and to save us. And so we need the law in this way to show us our sin, but we also need the gospel, the hope of salvation and deliverance and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we consider this morning the Lord's predicament in verses 4 through 6. Now, this is not, don't get the wrong idea, it's not that the Lord really has a predicament, okay, or that he doesn't know what to do. But the kinds of questions that the Lord himself asks in these verses, starting in verse 4, it's a human way to help us to understand the mind of God. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? In other words, what is there left to do for you? What should I try next? What will finally get through? You know, the Dutch and the German and the Scottish aren't the only ones with hard-headedness. The Israelites and the Jews were too. What is it going to take for me to get through to you? What I require, what your life is about, what you're supposed to be doing before me, and what I am, who I am. Because Israel's not even understanding, Judah's not understanding, Ephraim's not understanding who God really is. And here's why the Lord is asking these questions. Because they had the law and they had had the prophets. It reminds you a little bit about Jesus when he's speaking to the people. He says, well, they have Moses and the prophets, and if they don't believe them, they wouldn't even believe it if someone rose from the dead. Because they were hard-headed too. But sometimes if you read the Ten Commandments or you read parts of Leviticus and you're like, that's tough. Read through the prophets. They're tougher. Because what they're doing is they're taking the law of God in its clarity and precision, and they're starting to poke at God's people with it. Like, it's one thing to have the Ten Commandments and you read them and you go, yeah, that kind of smarts a little bit because I know I'm guilty. It's a whole other thing when someone's coming at you with the law of God and saying, no, you're breaking this specifically. When it starts to prod you. And that's what the prophets are doing. They're coming to God's people. They're coming to Ephraim. They're coming to Judah. And they're saying, no, not just these things in general, but you specifically, as covenantal people, are breaking the commandments in specific ways, and you need to repent. And Hosea is telling us that they were being used, as the Lord speaking, to hew the people. And you got to think of a sculptor getting a whole block of marble. And that sculptor now is going to take that bare block of marble and turn that into some kind of a masterpiece of a statue. And as he starts chipping away, you have no idea what that thing is going to look like when he's done. And sometimes the artist has to take out big chunks because he's aiming at getting at the heart of something else. And other times, he's just chipping away very gently and then getting some smooth surfaces to make that thing beautiful. That's what the law of God does for us, brothers and sisters. God intends to hewn out a Christ-likeness. And we're nothing better than a bare block of marble. And if we would look at ourselves or look at each other, we'd say, what in the world could God possibly make out of this? But when His Word comes at us, with its precision and in God's love, He's going to make a masterpiece out of you. He's going to make you like Christ. That's the design. And sometimes He's got to knock off a huge block to get at it. And that's when it hurts. That's when it's really hard. When we come under the conviction of the law and we got to change something. And maybe you have to change something very drastically. Maybe it's like what Jesus said about cutting off the hand or gouging out the eye. And you need to make a drastic, radical change in your life for the sake of obedience, for the sake of glorifying God. Because if you don't cut that big thing out of your life, as hard as that will be, it will stunt your spiritual growth and lead you away from the Lord. And maybe that's a group of friends. Maybe it's learning to control your tongue. Maybe it means putting away certain devices. Maybe you need to cut off the internet altogether. Maybe you need to change your job. Most of the time, thankfully, God in His mercy is just chipping away at us. And so it's not a drastic measure. It's not a huge change that we have to make. Sometimes that's the case. Most of the time it's not. You come to worship on the Lord's Day, you hear God's Word, and you say, yeah, that's an area where I'm really falling short lately. I need to work on that. And it's one thing, or it's two things, and they're smaller things, but the law is still chipping away. But not to hurt you, you see. To make you more like Christ. God wants you to shine forth His glory. He wants you to be beautiful and manifest the wonder of God's grace. He wants all the world to see it in you. He really is making a masterpiece out of you. But not for your sake, for the sake of His glory. for the sake of showing the world that Christ in His resurrection really does revive us to new life. He really does heal our wounds and bind us up and set us free. Now, Ephraim and Judah, they didn't get this. And the reason is because they didn't love God. Verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. They thought somehow they can just go about all the regular routine of the sacrifices and the ceremonies and that would be enough. We'll just do all the right things and then God will show His mercy once again and restore us. And God says here, as He says in 1 Samuel with Saul and Samuel and sacrifices, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. In 1 Samuel, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. The sacrifices are necessary because we're sinners. There has to be payment. There has to be propitiation. The wrath of God has to be turned away. Our guilt has to be paid for. All of that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those sacrifices. But that's not the best way, is it? That's not the way that God wants it to be. That's the way it has to be because of our sin. But the way it ought to be is the way of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law, it says in Romans 13. Love your neighbor as yourself, but before that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And think about the things that we read in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. And then it talks about hospitality to strangers, prison ministry, mercy for the mistreated, marriage being held in honor and the marriage bed not being defiled, living free from the love of money, living with contentment, confidence and trust that the Lord is our helper. Then it goes on to submitting to authority, praising God. And it'll say more about submitting to authority in verses that we didn't read if you go further on in chapter 13. You can do all of those things without love. They're all the right things to do on the outside, but you can do them without love. You can show hospitality to people, have strangers over or people over and talk with them and then just grumble about it all and how inconvenient it was later. Or you can do it out of some kind of a sense of duty. Maybe you can do it to look good. There's all kinds of different motives that our sinful hearts will take and twist and turn, all these kinds of things. You can do it without love. On the outside, it looks very good. You can say that you don't live for the love of money, but the way that you spend it, the way that you save it, the way that you cherish it in your heart would say otherwise. On the outside, it can look good. You can say that you have confidence and trust that the Lord is your helper. But on the inside, you're a swirling mass of worry. Just nobody sees it. We can do all kinds of outward things without love. And that makes us like morning clouds that drift into the sky over our heads, full of rain, and drop nothing. Like promises not kept, hopes dashed. And we've had that a few times in the last number of years. Big, dark clouds coming up over the horizon. The ground needs rain. And it just blows by. And we get nothing. Promises not kept. Expectations that aren't met. Our love to God and our love to neighbor can often be just like that. Looks good on the outside, but it's really empty. Well, the law can't fix that for us either. The law can show us that, but it can't fix it. Romans 3, 21 and 22 say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In Hebrews 12, 24, which we also read, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What am I to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I to do with you, O Judah? And it's the salvation of Jesus Christ that's the only hopeful answer to those questions. That Christ would come, a Savior, the Son of God, somebody to bear all of our sins on the cross and to be righteous to God's law on our behalf. Well, then thirdly this morning, as we're considering God's desire for steadfast love, let's look at the people's profession in verses 7 through 10. And here we learn the heart of their sin, their covenant breakers. These verses tell us the sinful things that they were doing, if you look at those verses. They dealt faithlessly with me, which means they weren't listening to God's word and therefore not obeying him. Yeah, we're guilty of that. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. They were murdering people. They were being violent. They were hating people. They were despising people. Well, I don't know of anybody here that's guilty of murder or violence, but certainly hatred, anger, conflict, malice, and despising others. It goes on to describe these priests. As robbers lie in wait for a man, verse 9, so the priests band together, they murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. And that seems to be a reference to the priests perhaps taking bribes from the people. So that when somebody was seeking vengeance, and the person who was being sought for would go to a city of refuge, like Shechem, Shechem was one of them, he could be spared from the vengeance, and the priest had to safeguard him. But if the priest took a bribe and opened the city, the man who sought vengeance could get in and take out his vengeance. Well, that makes the priest both a robber because he's stealing money and also a murderer because he's complicit in the vengeance. Well, that too. We're probably not guilty of that kind of corruption or collusion. I imagine not. But what about deception? What about selfishness? What about a self-serving way of living? We are guilty of those. And if we examine verse 7 a little more closely, this really sort of sums it up. The ESV translates, but like Adam, they transgress the covenant. But a better possible translation is, like a man, they transgress the covenant. Because as you might know, the word Adam in Hebrew means man. It's also the same word. Like a man, they transgress the covenant. In other words, like worldly people. This is Judah and Ephraim. These are people of God, covenant people set apart. They're not to be like the world, but here we find them, they're living just like the world. They're doing exactly the same kinds of things as the world does. It's not a surprise to you, I hope, that when the world finds out that the church is doing things like the world does, it gets really upset. And rightly so. And it isn't just the big scandals that you read about in the news. But when the world looks at the church and at believers, at Christians, and sees that we're living just like worldly people, that we're just as stuck up and proud and self-centered and self-righteous like other people, they don't want anything to do with us, much less do they want anything to do with Christ of the gospel. And that's what Ephraim and Judah looked like. The Moabites and the Assyrians could hardly tell the difference. Oh, you got corruption at all the upper levels of your leadership? Yeah, so do we. You got people living for themselves among you? Yeah, so do we. This worldliness, and it isn't just stuff on the outside. Okay? It isn't just watching movies and listening to types of music and dancing and playing cards and stuff like that like it used to be, right? It's not that. Worldliness goes a whole lot deeper. Where we start to believe what the world believes. You know, faith is a certain knowledge and a deep-rooted assurance that everything that God's Word says is true. Worldliness is a certain knowledge and a deep-rooted assurance that everything that the world says is true. And everything that my sinful heart says is true. And faith is a conviction that not only others, but I too, by the sheer grace of God, have been saved from my sins and given forgiveness and granted eternal life. And worldliness is that same kind of conviction, that I can be right with the world and the world will accept me and the world will take me as I am and the world will give me eternal life. And whether that's through the so-called miracles of medicine, or maybe it's digital, we'll live forever in the metaverse, endless youthfulness, whatever it is that they're promising. But when we start thinking like the world, when we start thinking in earthly ways, when we start putting our hope and our treasure in this life, we've become worldly. And what it's going to result in is all kinds of sinful corruptions in our own lives personally, in our families, in the church. And eventually, all of this just leads to sort of an instinct, right? Living like the animals, which, by the way, is exactly where our culture right now is headed. I will not be surprised if people are literally worshiping trees within the next 50 years. Like, it defies everything that we're about right now. But that's where they're headed. That's Romans 1. It's very, very simple. It's Romans 1. Because worldliness denies the Creator. It denies creation for what it is. It denies salvation. It denies sanctification specifically. And it denies submission. It's just about living for yourself. That's what Judah and Ephraim are doing. Again, what's the solution? It's not the law. The law can convict us of this. The law ought to convict us of this. Are you living for the Lord? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Are you putting idolatry to death? And then come around full circle to the tenth, are you living with contentment? Or are you living with something of a notion before the Lord? If you would just give me this one thing, my life would be happy and would be better. If you would not deny me this, it ties the two of them together. It ties idolatry and discontentment together and everything in between. Worldly people will say that. They'll say, I just need this one thing, or I just need a little bit more of this or that, and then I will be happy. That's the pursuit of worldly happiness. Christians, our questions are so much different. Are you living for the Lord? And the law can ask you those questions, but the law can't supply the answer. The law can't say, okay, well, just do more stuff and then you'll get it. Do better. That's what the law says. Here's your problem. Do better to fix it. That's all that the law can tell you. And that's not where our hope is. The law tells us what our sin is, and then the gospel tells us Christ is your covenant keeper. He's kept both sides of it, actually. Just like Abraham never passed between the cut up animals because God passed through twice. Jesus gives the promises of the covenant, and he keeps the demands of the covenant for you as a believer. He's your righteousness before God, and he's your sacrifice for all your guilt and shame. You need the law, but you also need the gospel. And then as believers saved in Jesus Christ, we have the freedom to now live by the law in the joy of that salvation with gratitude, not seeking to be saved by our works, but being devoted to good works because we've been saved. Because Christ has done it all. And to be living a life devoted to bringing Him the praise and the thanks and the worship for all that salvation. What am I to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I to do with you, O Judah? And Jesus Christ is the answer. He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And to give us life. Amen.